Not long ago, a coworker of mine and I were traveling in the for work, vehicle together, talking, and he had a child that was under 1 year old. I don't remember exactly how old she was, but he asked if we'd had our children being baptized. And part of the conversation, the way it went, I informed him that we had not had our daughters baptized or dedicated, I believe is maybe the word he'd said. But the conversation we had in the vehicle, I've kind of put that together in the lesson we're going to go over this evening. What I'd like to look at this evening is I want to look into the scriptures, and I'd like to determine that if children are born sinners, if they are not born sinners, then when is it that the innocence that they have, when is that innocence lost? And in what manner are we as Christians not to be like children? To start the lesson, I want to look at this idea of total hereditary depravity or original sin. And that was actually the first question my friend had asked me about was Adam's sin, was that passed down to each and every one of us? The concept is this, total moral corruption descending from Adam through all parents to their offspring so that all Adam's descendants have been wholly corrupted by his first sin. Well, since we're talking about that first sin, what I'd like to do is start off with that first sin. Let's go to Adam and Eve's, the first sin, or the point in the world where sin was introduced. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And we had said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree in which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Adam and Eve, by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the scripture tells us that they did at that point in time introduce, they broke God's only commandment. They introduced sin into the world by breaking God's only commandment. But if we continue reading in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see the punishment that was received for reintroducing that sin into the world. We're going to start in verse 16. We'll be reading 16 through 24. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree, the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And when you eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' And the man, he called it, and now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." We can see that four punishments were issued here. To all women, there was greatly multiplying pain in childbirth. To all men, we'll be working from the sweat of our brows in order to live. To all of mankind, we will physically die. We will return to dust. And all of mankind has been banished from the Garden of Eden. The repercussions of that sin have been passed down, and we all know those are still in effect today. Any man that works outside and has to fight a weed or spray weeds, you know you're out there fighting that because of that very reason. They are still in effect today. But the real question that we want to answer tonight is, I want to look closer into the Scriptures and determine if the sin that they actually committed, is that sin, not the repercussions, but is the sin sitting on our shoulders? To do that, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Actually, Romans 12 through 21 all goes together, but in order to save a little bit of time, I'm just going to read verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even though through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. Paul here is actually talking about the sin of Adam and the effect of that sin. Adam has actually set the example. Adam made sin possible. Just as Jesus made salvation possible for each and every one of us. Adam's sin didn't automatically condemn everyone any more than Jesus' act of coming as being our sacrifice automatically has saved everyone. Both involve a choice. You have to make a conscious decision to do one or the other. There's no automatic. I want to look at one more scripture on this topic of the inherited sin or the original sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Be reading verses 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Every one of us here are all descendants of Adam and Eve. They were the first two people that were introduced into this world. That includes Mary, and that includes Jesus being descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, Adam's sin could not have been inherited. We just read in the scripture that Jesus was free from all sin, completely free from all sin. So if we inherited Adam's sin, there's no way Jesus could have been born free from all sin. However, Jesus did experience the consequences of Adam's sin, just as the same as you and I do now. He physically died. We were all banished from the Garden of Eden. You had to work for your food. The same things that you and I feel still today. I believe it's quite evident from the scriptures that we've gone through so far that man has not inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. However, all men have inherited the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. But if a child is not born sinful, what I want to look at now is what is the spiritual status and the spiritual status of a child? I believe God loved little children. I think they were considered innocent souls, and I believe they were free from the understanding of sin. God protected his children in the same way a father is going to protect his family or a mother. You've heard the term acting like a mother hen as a hen would protect her chicks. By placing them under her wings. God does the same as he offers a very scary and pretty severe punishment in the protection in order to protect his children. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18, 1 through 6 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called the little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives this little one in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. The scripture doesn't specifically mention whether it is a small child. I know Jesus is speaking to a small child, but is Jesus talking about a new Christian that had just been converted, or is he talking truly about a small child? But either way, if I was to be corrupt and cause another Christian to sin, or if I was to be a poor parent in the raising of my child and cause that child to be raised in a life of sin and be sinful, this horrible death of having a millstone hung around my neck and drowned in the depths of the sea, that punishment is far better than what God has held in store for you. That's how severe of a warning that God offers in the defense of his children. Believe it, that children are a special gift. They're a reward, and they're a source of happiness for us. Turn with me to Psalms 127. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Psalms 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. It says, behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord. That word heritage, Webster's dictionary defines it as the saints or people of God are called his heritage. They are being claimed by him. They are objects of his special care. Well, children, as we just read, are our heritage. They are objects of our special care. They are gifts from God. Jesus loved children. Jesus took time for children. Jesus gave his affection and he blessed children. And it's easy to understand when we consider the nature of those children's souls. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 13 through 16. And they brought the little children to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples rebuked those who brought them, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little ones come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. And he took them up in his arms and he laid hands on them and he blessed them. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He came to this earth to be crucified and to die a cruel death on the cross so that sinners, that us, so that we might have a hope of a home in heaven. He was often in constant turmoil. He was often persecuted, ridiculed, and rejected by men. And then there were children, and he had an opportunity to be around sweet children, those who didn't have an understanding of wrong, that the only wrong that they could have done was due to poor parenting. The parents would have been the only one that could have taught a small child something wrong. Jesus loved children, and he found them in a heavenly spirit. I'm going to read parts of Isaiah 53. The following scripture shows us the type of life Jesus came to this earth to live. As I read this, please remember that children, or those that don't have an understanding of sin, they hadn't yet taken part in this life that Jesus has come here to live. I'm going to start in Isaiah 53. I'm going to kind of skip through pieces of it. It's a little bit of a longer read. But as I read, just pay attention to the life he came here for. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was depraved, yet we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He bore the sins of many. Jesus came to this earth to live the life that was described above so that sinners would have a path to heaven. We all know that all of us will fall short. That all of us will sin and we will fall short of the glory of God, which is why a man completely free of all sin, Jesus had to come and be that perfect sacrifice. Jesus did share a special relationship with these little children, And I believe that special relationship parallels that God and Jesus, they had in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Before sin was introduced into this world, the innocence of Adam and Eve was so pure that in Genesis 2:25 it says that they were both naked, man and wife, and they were not ashamed. They lived in a completely perfect world, free from sin, with God. And I'm sure that when Jesus spent time with little children, with those that didn't have an understanding of evil, that it was a perfect reminder of that time in when this world, when sin didn't exist. I believe by looking through this, it makes it pretty clear that there is a time in youth that sin is not recognized, that a child cannot recognize what sin is. The fact is that God has shown us that children are certainly not lost and they're clearly not sinners. The next thing I'd like to look at this evening is something we call the age of accountability. The phrase itself is actually, you're not going to find that term in the Bible, but we've gone through and by reading and describing the way the Bible lays that out, there is an age which we become accountable for our sin. And I'm going to go through and we're going to look and determine if there is an age that we become accountable to God and what that age might possibly be. The first example I want to look at again is Adam and Eve. As I discussed their innocence with God in the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:16. It says 2:16 and 17, the Lord God commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We've already read this evening the occurrence of what happens. We see that the serpent talks Eve into eating of the fruit. Eve talks her husband into eating of the fruit. And from that point, sin is introduced into the world. We don't have an age that Adam and Eve are. There's not an age description or mention there in the Bible. We just know, as it's worded, that they partook of the fruit, and they began to understand good from evil, and they became accountable to God. Along the same lines, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the childhood of Jesus. And he describes the time, and it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. It's Isaiah 7, chapter 4, or, chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child knows to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings. We can even see here that there was a time in Jesus' life before he knew to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Even as a small child, there was innocence there. The next thing I'd like to look at is something we actually, most of the children studied this morning. The Israelites came out of Egypt, were freed. They've wandered through. Moses led them to Mount Sinai. They received the Ten Commandments. They were commanded to go into the land of Canaan and to send spies in the land of Canaan. And they come back with the spies. And two have good reports, and the other ten do not. From that, it angered God. God had worked so many miracles through them and showed them so much and showed them how powerful God really was. And then they come to this land that God tells them to take, and they say they can't take it. The men are too big. The cities are too powerful. God punished every man there, every human being there, that there was 20 years and older. They were held accountable for that sin, and they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. All those that were 20 years, so 19 years down, 19 years old down, they were actually entered into the promised land. So there was a time God saw and drew a line there that people were accountable for certain sins and others were not. I think that clearly illustrates to us that there is a time that we become more mature with our relationship with God. The final evidence I want to look at this evening is what the Bible teaches about baptism. We find that the Scripture teaches that faith, repentance, confession are all prerequisites to baptism. Mark 16:16 teaches, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Romans 10:10 declares that for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Finally, Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a time in a person's life when all three of these things are completely impossible. An infant cannot believe. An infant cannot confess or repent. Second, we also find that the Scripture is completely, totally silent regarding the baptism of even one single child. Even when a large group turns to Christ, in Acts 8:12, it says both men and women were baptized, yet there's no mention made of a child being baptized. I think all these factors added together make it evident that there is an age of accountability, even though that term is not used in the Bible. But having to determine what that age is, I don't believe that the Scriptures are going to determine that age. I believe it's rather to when one becomes to know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. And that's from Isaiah 7:16. And that is the age when you become accountable. It's when you know to refuse evil and to choose good. It seems that the important thing for a person is to have a mature understanding of what it means to obey God and to repent of sin. The mental and emotional maturity is required to keep one's commitment that you make to Christ. It's essential for us to be able to follow Him in truth. The last thing I'd like to look at this evening is how we're not to be like a child. I've just gone through quite a few scriptures on how we're supposed to act like a child, but there's also other scriptures that say not to act like a child, and I don't believe that's a contradiction. I'm going to show you there are many ways in this life we are not supposed to be to act like a child. I believe that in acting as a little child, we need to hold the innocence that they have to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But if we read 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. From our previous passage in Isaiah 7:16, we see that children don't know to refuse the evil and to choose good. But what a child does understand is that a specific action is going to cause an immediate reward. Another action may cause an immediate pain or may cause immediate discipline. Even a very small child can understand this. How many times have you had to tell a child not to touch something hot, a curling iron or a stovetop? It's a battle. You tell them dozens of times and then they touch it once. And that's it. They never touch it again. It burned them. They were hurt. They had felt pain. But that type of understanding, that's not what we need as Christians. We don't need an immediate, we don't need to have a reaction here on this earth to be able to respond to Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:10-13, if you'll turn there with me. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. We need to put away childish things. We need to put away the thoughts of an immediate reward or an immediate punishment. Something that we can see or feel or touch here on earth right now, we need to set those thoughts away. Is our religion a matter of convenience, something that's an immediate reward, or is our religion, is it a conviction? Are we looking for the eternal reward? What about this evening? Why are you here? Why did you show up? Did you show up because today is the Lord's Day? That we would be singing songs that would be pleasing God's ears, that we would be opening His Word and learning from His Word? Or are you worried another member might call and be worried that you're sick or something was wrong and you might possibly have to fudge a story because you just didn't want to go? Why are you here? Are you looking for the immediate or the eternal reward? the understanding that we have of God's Word is the greater the understanding we have in God's Word is how we're going to grow into God's Word. Just as children are going to grow each year in school an understanding of, say, math or English, reading or history, we should be progressing in our understanding of God's Word. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I just mentioned a child's education. I want to go a little bit further into a child's education through school. Children start off with literally little or no knowledge of a topic or a subject. Tonight, in my examples, I'm going to use math, mostly because I'm an engineer and I like numbers. But children, they're going to start off learning what a number is, 1, 2, 3, 4. They're going to learn how to add those numbers, how to subtract them, multiply, and divide those numbers. But they have to do that in a very specific rules. There's specific rules in doing that. I'm going to say the rule. There's a rule called the order of operations. And I'm sure most of you in this room have no clue what the order of operations is. But you probably remember the term, "Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally," parentheses, exclamation point, multiply, divide, add, subtract. When you're working a problem, you have to work the problem in that exact order, or you get the wrong answer. And that rule applies from first grade all the way to however high you go in math classes. That rule always applies. Well, in the same way, we as Christians or newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of God's word. We learn that there is a God, that he sent his son here to die for us, that he's created a plan of salvation. But to get to heaven, we've got to follow the plan that he's got laid out in the right order, just like math. Children are going to take those basic math concepts and they're going to add to them. They may go into geometry, algebra, calculus, but they always keep those basic concepts the same, never changing those. We as Christians should grow in the exact same way. And we have an example of that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. "For this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone again to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need the milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But the solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason have have used their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How many of you have ever been to ask a math question by a child and you couldn't remember how to solve the problem? You cheat, look in the back of the book, and there's the answer, and you can't get it. There's a reason for that. That knowledge that you once had, you haven't applied it in so long you don't remember how to use it. Just like those in Hebrews chapter 5 who have come to need the milk again instead of the solid food, just as Kyle mentioned this morning, you start off where you want to be in a boat, but then you drift, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. To go upstream, as Kyle was mentioning, it's work. That's not an accident to drift upstream. You're not going to drift upstream. The same thing goes for God's word. We have to study. We need to study God's word because that solid food is what gets us upstream. That's when we become full of age, and that's when we can use our reasons to exercise our senses to discern both good and evil. The more knowledge we have in God's word, the stronger we are in that word, and the better we can discern both good and evil. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says, "And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and by the cunning and craftiness of the deceitful plotting, but speaking in truth and love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together and knitted by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This scripture clearly tells us we're not to be children. We are to be equipped and to have the knowledge and ability to determine the trickery of man. We are to be equipped to be prepared that when the serpent does come, that we will not be deceived. In closing this evening, Jesus, He tells us to be converted and to be like little children. He isn't telling us to be naive like little children. What He's telling us to be is to be humble, to be gentle, and to be innocent like little children. To be a disciple of Jesus means more than doing just what Jesus said. It involves acting as Jesus acted. As a child of God, let us heed Jesus' words and the examples as we love and accept little children in our lives, seeking to be more like them. 1 John 5, verse 2 says, "And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep His commandments." If you respond tonight, you can walk away a child of God. You can walk away knowing that the kingdom of heaven is yours. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, I ask now that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.